for many of us here today, the discovery and love of early church history and the church fathers came through the presence of Dr. William Weinrich in this community. His enthusiasm for the proper understanding of the church fathers has been infectious, and he has inspired many of his students to seek further study of the early church and the New Testament. Dr. Weinrich is a graduate of St. Louis Seminary, and in 1977, he received his doctorate from the University of Basel in Switzerland, where he studied for 4 years. His contributions to our understanding of the history of the early church and the church fathers are numerous. Among them are his books, Spirit and Martyrdom, a study of the works of the Holy Spirit in context of persecution and martyrdom in the New Testament and early Christian literature, and his most recent work as editor of the New Testament Age Essays in Honor of Bo Reiki. During the past year, Dr. Weinrich did postdoctoral work at the University of Cambridge in England. He has also just recently been promoted to the rank of major as chaplain in the Indiana Air National Guard. He is a well-known figure at this symposium, and it is my great honor to introduce to you Dr. William Weinrich.
According to Melanchthon, one of the clearest marks of the Antichrist is that he mixes the spiritual as well as the secular Lord. In that case, here I am before you, and you need search no further. My task is to discuss this afternoon in a brief way some of the early Christian views concerning the Antichrist and the uses of the New Testament which they employed in their discussion. Lutheran confessional statements concerning the Antichrist are based upon a very limited selection of biblical material. Only three passages from the Bible are adduced in contexts which speak of Antichrist or the papacy as Antichrist: Matthew 7:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and Daniel 11:36 to 38. Of these three, only the 2 Thessalonians passage and the Danielic passage recur with any regularity or are used in a substantive way. The reason for this narrow biblical basis is evident. The confessions especially apply the idea of Antichrist to the papacy and perceive the papacy to be Antichrist, firstly in its claim to be a supreme outward monarchy in which the Pope has unlimited power in both church and world, and secondly, in what Melanchthon calls a new worship of God, whereby the papacy has instituted human rights as necessary instruments by which one becomes just before God. Self-exaltation to virtual divine status and the institution of false worship were traditional elements in the depiction of Antichrist, and 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and Daniel 11:36 had long been biblical warrant for these two elements in the picture of the Antichrist. Nonetheless, it is of interest to note that nowhere do the confessions adduce John's epistles, where alone in the New Testament the term Antichrist is used, nor do they adduce the book of Revelation, which was throughout the church's history a principal source for discussions concerning the Antichrist. This rather sparse use of scripture by the confessions is in contrast to patristic discussions of Antichrist, which employ in a more or less regular way a broader selection of biblical material. This is no doubt largely due to the fact that the fathers spoke of Antichrist primarily as that eschatological end-time figure who would immediately precede Christ's return. That is, patristic literature presents a composite and complex figure of Antichrist because he is a significant part of the Father's general eschatological expectation and only secondarily a figure which has application to any contemporary circumstances. John of Damascus makes explicit a distinction which is implicit throughout the patristic period. He writes, "Everyone who does not confess that the Son of God is God come in flesh, and that he who is perfect God also became perfect man while remaining God, is Antichrist. Nevertheless," he goes on, "in a peculiar and special way is that one called Antichrist who comes at the consummation of the age." This distinction which John of Damascus makes is probably also the way in which to interpret John 1, the 1 John 2:18, which speaks of the Antichrist who comes or is coming, and the many Antichrists which are now in the world. In any case, the distinction between the Antichrist whose coming immediately precedes the end of all things, and contemporary, one might even say preliminary and partial representatives of Antichrist, is commonplace in the Fathers. When the Fathers apply the figure of Antichrist to contemporary persons, usually John's epistles and 2 Thessalonians 2 are employed, although along with the Pauline passage, elements of the prophecy of Daniel are also often in mind. In keeping with the specific interest of John's epistles, which call antichrists those who deny that the Christ came in the flesh, the Fathers employ John's epistles only when referring to heretics as antichrists. Within an extended comment on 2 Thessalonians 1-2, Tertullian refers to John the Apostle, who says that antichrists have already come forth into the world, forerunners of the spirit of Antichrist, denying that Christ has come in the flesh and dissolving Jesus. Here, of course, Tertullian has especially Marcion and his disciples in mind as antichrists. John of Damascus, in the passage which we have just quoted, alludes to 1 John 2:22, 4:3, and 2 John 7, when referring to the Christological heresies of his day, in which apparently he has the Nestorians and the Monophysites in mind. Cyril of Jerusalem is very conscious of the fact that the church of his day, full of inner strife and heresy as it was living in the last days. For him, the apostasy of which Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 has already begun in the Sabellian and Arian heresies, for through them many are falling away from the true faith. These heretics, he says, are forerunners of the Antichrist. Athanasius had already called the Arians forerunners of Antichrist. In a similar way, Cyril believes that the signs of the end, spoken of by Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, are being fulfilled in his day. Christ's promise that many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," has already happened in part, he says, in the heretics Simon Magus and Menander, and it will continue to happen in heretics after us. The war between Rome and Persia over Mesopotamia is a fulfillment of the prophecy that wars, uprisings, and pestilences shall characterize the last time, and that in the last days there will be mutual hatred and betrayal, and the general waning of love is for Cyril amply demonstrated in the strife between bishop and bishop and laity and laity. Paul's statement that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 not infrequently led to attempts to identify this mystery. Theodoret of Cyrus, writing in the 5th century, identifies the mystery with the heretics, which caused many to fall from the truth, although he acknowledges that some believe that the mystery is Nero, who was a worker of impiety. Ambrosiaster, a 4th century commentator, is one who believed that the mystery of lawlessness was the line of persecuting emperors. "The mystery of lawlessness," he writes, "began with Nero and continued unto Diocletian and most recently unto Julian the Apostate." John Chrysostom interpreted Paul's mystery of lawlessness to mean Nero, who, as it were, is a type of the Antichrist, for he even wished to be regarded as God. Tychonius, the Docetist commentator, followed by Augustine, understood the mystery to be the evil people in the church who exist side by side with the faithful. More specific crises within the church could also call forth contemporary applications of the Antichrist figure. On at least two occasions, Cyprian of Carthage uses 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11 against those who had lapsed in times of persecution and did not want subsequently to submit to the penance of the church. Such people are perishing, says Cyprian, and have received from God a working of error so that they may believe that which is false. Similarly, the protocols of the Council of Carthage in 256 tell us that Bishop Secundinus of Carpus called those who did not rebaptize heretics the offshoots of Antichrist. All of the above examples have in common the application of the Antichrist figure to contemporary persons whom the fathers believed were in active conflict against the truth of Christ and his church. In none of them, however, is there an exhaustive identification of the contemporary opponents of Christ with the Antichrist. They are precursors of the Antichrist, or types of the Antichrist, but they are not the Antichrist in the sense of being the very appearance of the great eschatological opponent of God who shall appear immediately before the second advent of Christ. For the fathers, the Antichrist was a figure of Christian expectation, but a figure whose coming was largely indeterminate and vague. A common view among the fathers was that the restrainer mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, whose presence hinders the appearance of the lawless one, was the Roman Empire. This is a tradition which we find already in Tertullian. This view was based upon an exegesis of Daniel 7, which contains the vision of the four beasts, which represent, we are told, four kingdoms, whose rise and fall precede the coming of one like the Son of Man. According to a common patristic understanding, the fourth beast was the Roman Empire. And until the Roman Empire dissolved into 10 smaller kingdoms, represented by the 10 horns, the little horn, or Antichrist, could not appear, nor, of course, the second coming of Christ. This theory of history, rooted in the vision of Daniel 7, of course, required that their contemporary heretics and persecuting emperors could only be forerunners of that Antichrist who would come at the end of the age. But as the fall of the Roman Empire was not foreseen, nor indeed was it hoped for, so also the coming of the Antichrist was regarded as a future event, expected, but not finally determinable. Although the fathers tended to be quite vague in their predictions concerning the time of the Antichrist's appearance, they could nonetheless depict with considerable detail the figure and activity of the Antichrist. Indeed, the Apocalypse of Elijah, a Christian apocalypse around the year 200, can describe the physical appearance of the son of lawlessness and with gruesome precision. He is of a skinny-legged youth, having a tuft of gray hair at the front of his bald head. His eyebrows will reach to his ears, and there is a leprous bare spot on the front of his hands. He will transform himself in the presence of those who see him. He will become a young child. He will become an old man. He will transform himself in every sign, but the signs of his head will not be able to change, and therein you will know that he is the son of lawlessness. But who would the Antichrist be? What would be his nature, his origin, his work? Patristic answers to these questions involved considerable variation and indeed complexity. This variation, it seems to me, is due primarily to the fact that early Christian notions of Antichrist derive from two principal sources. First of all, from traditional depictions of opponents of God and his people, mediated through such biblical texts as Daniel, Ezekiel 28:2, Ezekiel 36-38, Isaiah 14:13-14, and of course 2 Thessalonians 2 and John's Revelation. And the second source is simply the more specifically Christian image of the Antichrist as the opponent of Jesus, the Christ of God. In the first case, the Antichrist is a secular figure from paganism, usually, who arrogantly elevates himself to divine status and to enforce his false claims to deity, speaks blasphemy against the true God, does signs and wonders, desecrates the true worship of God, usually by defiling the temple, substitutes false worship, and persecutes the people of God who remain steadfast. In the second case, the Antichrist is a false Christ, usually coming from within Judaism, who mimics the words and deeds of Jesus in order to deceive the Jews and even the Christians concerning the true identity of the Messiah. Here, too, there are often signs and wonders, understood now as satanic counterfeits of Jesus's miracles. There is false messianic activity, such as the rebuilding of the temple. And there is, of course, misdirected worship of the false Christ. Let us look for a moment now at both of these views of Antichrist in a little more detail. The idea of Antichrist as a pagan tyrant who haughtily arrogates to himself divine honor and worship finds its prototypes in the Old Testament texts in which kings hostile to Israel are depicted. Despite the well-known attempt of Hermann Gunkel and to a lesser extent Wilhelm Bousset and R.H. Charles to locate the origin of the Antichrist idea in ancient Near Eastern myths, it seems to me much more plausible to see the Antichrist, like many other elements of Old Testament eschatology, as given in the very nature of Israel as the chosen people of God. Given Israel's belief that it was the chosen people of God to whom the promise of the Holy Land had been given, any king or people who withstood or prevented the fulfillment of that promise would necessarily be understood as an opponent of God, and for that reason, arrogantly in competition with God for honor and worship. Israel's history, therefore, provided the content and indeed the form for the picture of Antichrist. Hence, already in the classical prophets, characteristics of the traditional Antichrist figure are found concerning pagan kings. Of the king of Babylon, for example, Isaiah writes, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The prophet Ezekiel speaks in a similar way concerning the king of Tyre. This feature of self-glorification and exaltation is most significantly described in the various visions of Daniel. The little horn of Daniel 7 speaks words against the Most High. The little horn of Daniel 8, who is a king of bold countenance, magnifies himself even up to the prince of the host and rises up against the prince of princes. And in Daniel 11, there is a usurper king who shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, who shall give no heed to the gods of his fathers, nor to the one beloved by women, for he shall magnify himself above all. This tradition of the haughty tyrant finds its New Testament deposit in Paul's description of the man of lawlessness as one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, and who proclaims himself to be God. And it finds deposit also in the revelation of St. John, in the description, namely, of the beast from the sea, which has a mouth uttering blasphemy and whose image is worshiped. On the basis of this biblical foundation, the false claim to be God or Christ, became a common traditional feature in patristic depictions of Antichrist. For example, in Irenaeus, Lactantius, Ambrosiaster, Cyril of Jerusalem, John Chrysostom, Theodoret, John of Damascus, and others. Whether or not one believes that the Danielic visions refer to the Hellenistic king Antiochus Epiphanes, as most commentators now do, there is in any case no doubt that the pretensions to deity of that notorious king and later of the Roman emperors added experiential impetus to this element of the Antichrist idea. Perhaps this feature of the Antichrist belief helps explain that most strange fact, that in Jewish as well as Christian literature, the expectation of an end-time opponent of God became mingled with the belief that a resurrected Nero, a Nero Redivivus, would arise and make a final assault upon the world. The pagan writers Tacitus and Suetonius report of this belief among the populace of their day and give no less than 3 instances in which impostors actually attempted to claim imperial authority under the name of Nero. This legend of Nero Redivivus is used especially by the Jewish author of the 5th Sibylline Oracle in his description of the eschatological havoc that shall befall Rome in the last days. The legend becomes part of the discussion of Antichrist also in a number of Christian authors who believe that Nero Redivivus will be a part of the chaos of the last days, or perhaps even the very Antichrist himself. Jerome affirms that many in his day believed this legend, although he, along with Lactantius and Augustine, reject the view. However, the Christian writer Commodian, writing in the 3rd century, held to the legend and perhaps identified the Antichrist with Nero Redivivus. Victorinus of Petau and St. Martin of Tours, in their own idiosyncratic ways, combined the Nero legend with other traditions concerning Antichrist. Victorinus joined the Nero legend with the expectation of an Antichrist from the Jews. And so, according to him, Nero will return as a Jew, become a vindicator of the law, demanding that all submit to circumcision, and will erect a golden image in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. St. Martin of Tours believes that Nero would arise along with the Antichrist, Nero seizing the western part of the empire, where he would induce to idolatry, and the Antichrist himself seizing the eastern portion of the empire, where he would restore Jerusalem, its temple, and there establish his capital city. As indicated above, the tyrant who claims for himself divine dignity is often depicted as one who also desecrates true worship and substitutes idolatry in its place. Also here, the visions of Daniel were fundamental. The little horn of Daniel 7 assumes the right to change the times and the law. The little horn of Daniel 8 takes away the continual burnt offering and overthrows the sanctuary. The wicked king of Daniel 11 profanes the temple, removes the continual burnt offering, and sets up the abomination which makes desolate. The historical experiences of the Jews again reinforced this picture of the great opponent of God. We learn from the account of the 1st Maccabees how horrified and revolted the Jews were by the policies of Antiochus Epiphanes, who defiled the sanctuary at Jerusalem by setting an altar of Zeus Olympius, the abomination of desolation, upon the altar of burnt offering. It is usually assumed by scholars that the Psalms of Solomon refer to the Roman general Pompey when they speak of the sinner whose soldiers desecrate the altar in front of the temple. Furthermore, the threat of the Roman emperor Gaius Caligula in 40 AD to erect his own image in the temple at Jerusalem caused civil unrest among the Jews, who saw in this intent the typical behavior of the tyrant who opposes God. No doubt Paul had in mind the Danielic visions and perhaps also these relatively recent temple desecrations when he asserted that the man of lawlessness would take his seat in the temple of God. Paul's statement concerning the Antichrist or the son of lawlessness taking his seat in the temple of God is used by Melanchthon in the treatise to demonstrate that the Antichrist is one who rules in the church and is not a king of nations. Only rarely, however, did the father's exegesis of 2 Thessalonians 2:4 lead them to the opinion that by the temple of God, Paul had the church in mind. John Chrysostom does believe that it refers not to the temple in Jerusalem, but to churches everywhere. And Theodoret follows Chrysostom in this opinion. Augustine is uncertain about the meaning, but reports that some believe temple of God to refer to the Antichrist together with all those who belong to him. The Antichrist would then take his seat not in the church, not in the temple, but as the temple, proclaiming himself to be the temple of God, that is, the church. However, by far and away, the majority opinion of the fathers understands Paul's reference to the temple of God to mean the physical temple in Jerusalem. And since that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, not infrequently, patristic writers will mention that the Antichrist will rebuild the temple as part of his work. For example, Hippolytus speaks of the Antichrist raising up a temple of stone in Jerusalem. The Greek Apocalypse of Daniel states that the Antichrist shall dwell in the temple, which has been raised to the ground. And similar statements are made by Martin of Tours, Ephraim Cyrus, Cyril of Jerusalem, Lactantius, Pelagius, and Andrew of Caesarea. This opinion continued into the early medieval commentators. For example, Odso of Monterre en Der, writing around 950, states that the Antichrist shall build the destroyed temple, which Solomon had built for God, and shall restore it to its former status. A contemporary of Odso's, Haimo of Ozer, commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2:4, writes in a similar way, "And they shall rebuild the temple that the Romans had destroyed, and he shall seat himself there." This view that the Antichrist shall sit in the temple of Jerusalem leads to a consideration of the second principal depiction of Antichrist to which we earlier referred, namely to the view that the Antichrist is a false Christ, a sort of pseudo-Messiah from the Jews, sent to deceive the Jews, and if possible, the Christians, concerning the true identity of the Messiah. Characteristic of this Antichrist is not direct, overt attack upon God and his people, as was true of the arrogant tyrant in Daniel's visions, but rather characteristic of this Antichrist is the deceptive claim of his to be the Christ of God, a claim based upon messianic signs and wonders in perverse imitation of Jesus' miracles and works. This view of the Antichrist seems to me to be a specifically Christian development of the Antichrist idea, and may even explain the term Antichrist, which may not only mean, of course, against Christ, but also in the place of Christ. Well, be that as it may, in the literature other than Christian literature, I can find no evidence of the idea that the end-time opponent of God will mimic God's anointed. One, of course, can find false prophets in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental literature. And these false prophets do present a kind of false counterpoint to the true prophet. Indeed, false prophets often work signs and wonders, as do true prophets. And the effecting of signs and wonders is a traditional feature of the Antichrist. Yet, although the figure of the false prophet is early connected with Antichrist, such as in the Revelation of John 13, it is not sufficient to provide background for the figure of the Antichrist as a messianic pretender. It may be that the theme of imitation of Christ by the Antichrist occurs already in the two principal New Testament Antichrist passages, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12, and Revelation 13, 1-18. As Christ has a parousia, so also the lawlessness has a parousia. the power and signs and wonders of the lawlessness, of the lawless one, is perhaps a parody of the mighty acts, wonders, and signs of Jesus to which Peter refers in Acts 2:22. The contrast between salvation and destruction and between truth and falsehood in 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12 may also point to the imitation motif. There are clear parodies to Christ in any case in the Revelation's vision of the beast from the sea. Most important is the notice that one of the heads of the beast had a mortal wound which was healed. While some scholars believe this refers to the legend of Nero Redivivus, it can more plausibly, I think, be understood as a parody of Christ's death and resurrection. Similarly, the beast from the earth, which exercises authority of the first beast, has two horns, like a lamb, a probable parody of the lamb slain who sits on the throne of heaven and is the Lord of the apocalypse. The fire from heaven likewise seems to be a parody of true prophecy. And remember, Revelation is an explicitly prophetic book, and to parody as well the Pentecost event. If the motif of antichristic parody of Christ is in fact present in Revelation 13, it may even help explain the troublesome number 666. Since 7 is the number of completion, a triple 6 would be penultimacy intensified. We know, on the other hand, that early Christians reckoned the number of Jesus' name to be 888, for example, in the first Sibylline Oracle. Now, 8 was the number of eschatological fulfillment. And as we know, for example, from early Christian worship practices, which regarded Sunday as the eighth day, the number 8 was seen as a symbol of the eternal kingdom. 888 would, therefore, signify Jesus as the utter fulfillment of all things. It may not be true, but it would be good for an adult Bible class to say this. However, whether or not the imitation idea exists in these New Testament texts, it is implied in the widely held patristic view that the Antichrist would be a Jewish pseudo-Messiah who performs works like the rebuilding of the temple. Thus, for example, Cyril of Jerusalem says that the Antichrist will come to the Jews as Christ and will desire to be worshipped by them. In order better to deceive them, he goes on, he shall make the much expected temple, say that he is one from the tribe of David who is going to build the temple which Solomon had erected. The idea of parody is more extensively worked out in the Apocalypse of Elijah. Here the author gives a listing of the wonders of the son of lawlessness, and they are clearly patterned after the miracles of Jesus. But the son of lawlessness will begin to stand in the holy place. He will say to the sun, fall, and it will fall. He will say, shine, and it will do so. He will say, darken, and it will do it. He will say to the moon, become bloody, and it will do it. He will go forth with them from the sky. He will walk upon the sea and the rivers as upon dry land. He will cause the lame to walk. He will cause the deaf to hear. He will cause the dumb to speak. He will cause the blind to see. The lepers will he cleanse. The ill will he heal. The demons will he cast out. He will multiply his signs and his wonders in the presence of everyone. He will do the works which the Christ did, except for raising the dead alone. In this you will know that he is the son of lawlessness, because he is unable to give life. However, nowhere is the idea of the Antichrist's parody of Christ more fully developed than by Hippolytus in his treatise concerning the Antichrist. A full quotation from this work, chapter 6, will make Hippolytus's point clear. For the deceiver seeks to liken himself in all things to the Son of God. Christ is a lion, so Antichrist is also a lion. Christ is a king, so Antichrist is also a king. The Savior was manifested as a lamb, and so he too, in like manner, will appear as a lamb, though within he is a wolf. The Savior came into the world in the circumcision, and he will come in the same manner. The Lord sent apostles among all the nations, and he in like manner will send forth his own false apostles. The Savior gathered together the sheep that were scattered abroad, and he in like manner will bring together a people that is scattered abroad. The Lord gave a seal to those who believed on him, and he will give one in like manner. The Savior appeared in the form of man, and he too will come in the form of man. The Savior raised up and showed his holy flesh like a temple, and he will raise a temple of stone in Jerusalem. The belief that the Antichrist shall come from the Jews and for the deception of the Jews is sometimes derived from John 5:43, where Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him will you receive." This refers to the Antichrist, says Irenaeus, and here he is called the Other because he is alienated from the Lord. Irenaeus also applies the story of the unjust judge in Luke 18 to the coming of the Antichrist and his acceptance by the Jews. The widow is the earthly Jerusalem, who in her forgetfulness of God goes for her vindication to the Antichrist, who in the parable is the unjust judge who neither fears God nor regards man. Perhaps the most interesting variant in the pseudo-messianic view of the Antichrist is that which expects the Antichrist to come forth from the tribe of Dan. In a number of Old Testament texts, Dan indeed is a problem. According to Leviticus, a man whose mother was from Dan blasphemed God and was stoned for it. The book of Judges speaks of the tribe of Dan as seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in and tells of the idolatry of Dan. And finally, in 1 Kings, Dan is one of the two locations where King Jeroboam erected two calves of gold. Dan, it appears, was an especially idolatrous people. However, it is especially through a midrashic combination of Genesis 49, 16, and 17, and Deuteronomy 33, 22, that the connection between Dan and Antichrist is derived. In both of these chapters, there is a listing of blessings and prophecies concerning the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus they invite this kind of combination. In Genesis 49, there is the important messianic reference to Judah, from whom the scepter of Israel shall not depart. And in this context, Judah is called a lion's whelp. In the same chapter, Dan is called a serpent in the way, a viper by the path. In typical midrashic fashion, Hippolytus relates this reference to Dan as serpent to the serpent of Genesis 3. What then is meant by the serpent but Antichrist? That deceiver who is mentioned in Genesis and deceived Eve and bruised the heel of Adam. Furthermore, the fact that in Deuteronomy 33, Dan is called a lion's whelp, like Judah was in Genesis 49, indicated the kind of satanic parody of Christ that we discussed a moment ago. As Christ is a lion's whelp, so will the Antichrist appear as a lion's whelp. In this matter, the fathers seem to be following, albeit adapting, a Jewish tradition, which finds good expression in the Testament of Daniel 5, where it speaks of Dan fighting against Judah and Levi and becoming idolatrous. Irenaeus bases his view that the Antichrist will come from Dan on Jeremiah 8:16. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. While the prophet no doubt intended by this merely to indicate the geographical direction from which a Gentile invader would come, Irenaeus, probably under the influence of the tradition we are discussing, understood the passage to mean the genealogical origin of Antichrist. This belief in Dan as the tribe from which the Antichrist would come pervades the full chronological breadth of the patristic exegesis. It is represented, for example, by Ambrose, Theodoret, Prosper of Aquitaine, Gregory the Great, Anastasius Sinaita. Since the tribe of Dan was on occasion located in Babylon, sometimes the fathers also expected the Antichrist to come from there. With virtual unanimity, the patristic authors believe the Antichrist of the end time will be a man. While the Antichrist will come from the earth, whether as tyrant or pseudo-messiah, Christ will only come from heaven with glory and his angels. Perhaps the language of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 was determinative here, the man of lawlessness. Yet, although a writer like John of Damascus explicitly rejects the notion that the Antichrist will really be Satan incarnate, That view does find its few representatives in patristic literature. The best of these examples is from Pseudo-Hippolytus in his work entitled Concerning the Consummation of the World, where the devil appears docetically as man. Since the savior of the world with the purpose of saving the race of men was born of the pure and virgin Mary, and in the form of flesh trod the enemy underfoot, in the exercise of the power of his own proper divinity, in the same manner also will the accuser come forth from an impure woman upon the earth. For our God sojourned with us in the flesh, after that very flesh of ours which he made for Adam and all of Adam's posterity. But the accuser, though he take up the flesh, will do it only in appearance. And it is my opinion that he will assume this imaginary substance of flesh as an instrument. This summary of major themes represented in patristic views of Antichrist in no way exhausts the variety and complexity of patristic viewpoints concerning the figure. Most important is the fact, as it seems to me, that while the fathers do apply the Antichrist idea to contemporary persons and parties, heretics, persecutors, schismatics, the figure of the Antichrist in his fullness remains a distinctly future and eschatological reality. Although most often conceived as a man, he is larger than life, a prodigious figure who greatly exceeds the boundaries of any usual evil man. For John Chrysostom, he will be a certain man who receives all the energeia of Satan. According to Theodoret, Satan will choose a man capable of receiving all of his power. Jerome tells us that the Antichrist shall be from men in whom the whole of Satan shall dwell bodily. But it is Irenaeus who best sums up the matter. The Antichrist is the great and complete opposite of Christ. And as Christ, the incarnate Word of God, is, as the new Adam, head of the redeemed race of men, and recapitulates in his own person the whole history of the human race from its beginning to its appointed end, so also the Antichrist sums up and recapitulates in himself all satanic apostasy. For Irenaeus, 666 is the number of the Antichrist because he sums up the whole of that apostasy which has taken place during 6,000 years. It was a common view of the fathers that the world would last only 6,000 years. And after giving his own particular understanding of the number, Irenaeus says that 666, the number of the Antichrist, indicates the recapitulations of that apostasy, taken in its full extent, which occurred at the beginning, during the intermediate periods, and which shall take place at the end. The calculation of the fathers that the end would come quickly upon the demise of the Roman Empire has proven erroneous. But it was this prodigy of the end time that the fathers expected and awaited and warned against. This may indeed explain the repeated exhortations of the fathers to constant faith and to moral rigor, the patristic echo, if you will, of the dominical warning, see to it that no one deceive you. Thank you very much.